we're going to question the matter of mental illness. The Bible is silent on that. One time in a sermon, I said, now I'm going to tell you in the next 15 seconds all that the Scripture says about mental illness, and then I stood in absolute silence for 15 seconds counting by my watch, and I hope the truth got over. The Bible doesn't say anything about mental illness. It says a lot about people in mental anguish, but the causes are identifiable. Mental illness has no identifiable location. They've never been able to locate it. There are psychiatrists now who are definitely questioning the whole concept. One uses the term freely. He calls it the myth of mental illness. Now, if everybody hears him too well, maybe he'll work himself out of a job altogether. I don't know. But the Christian is not going to be out of a job, because we know that there is, directly or indirectly, human accountability behind all of the twisted behavior patterns and the anguish that we find in people's lives. I know this creates questions in your mind. I hope some of these will be answered as we go along. But remember this, the silence of Scripture must be explained. There are just multiplied millions, just in any given section of the globe, who are in terrible bonds of what is called mental illness. And why does not the Scripture give counsel on that? The Scripture does give counsel on the problem itself. This is what J. Adams, in his book Competent to Counsel, calls the need for nouthetic counseling. This comes from the Greek terms which are translated admonition or admonish. And you look in the Bible, make your own study. It's a very interesting one, that study of reproof and rebuke, and especially the responsibility for individual admonition one to another. That's very significant in the Bible. Now, this is supposed to be a part of the very life of the church. And we're not going to be a whole body for Christ like we should be until we respond as He wants us. I think a Christian then, as he confronts another person, as Adams would say, nouthetically, is going to have to hopefully deal with blame. This is going to involve the needy person in responsibility before there will be any real solution. Many of us, in our sympathetic reactions, feel that we don't dare to do this because the person's already broken. If you found a man battered from jaywalking across the street, and he was an inveterate jaywalker, he always jaywalked, especially when the traffic was fast and heavy, and you found him battered there, a truck had run over him, I'm sure all of us would know, you don't lecture the poor man, you should not jaywalk. But you know in your heart that his real problem is jaywalking. So you bind up his wounds, you get him to the hospital, but somewhere, if you want to really help him, you do have to have a nouthetic showdown. He needs to know he must not jaywalk that way. So there are people who are inveterate in going upstream against the traffic and crosswise to the laws God has laid down, and they need to have that brought to their attention and not just always be given Band-Aids. They need help, and they need to be confronted that way. But these confrontations are not blunt. They are not brutal and harmful and cruel. They are done in great love, but love does do the right thing. Some of the things I'm sharing with you today, I have never, in fact, many of these things, most of them maybe, I've never shared with anyone before. So if they're not well polished in a lecture form, you'll understand why, perhaps. I tried once, but I found the people rushed around prematurely with the truths, and though they were not green to me, they were sharing green things and acting greenly, and so I withheld. One of the tests, and I confess it, that I go through in talking openly to people is you feel you hurt that person, and I try not to ever raise my voice. Sometimes it is necessary, maybe, but generally I speak quietly, and I know inside many times I'm really hurting deeply, sometimes to the point of tears. But my job is not to show that to the person or tell him how deeply I feel. I don't even have to confess to him that I too have sinned. I don't try to do that. I just want to help him and show him the truth. That's what delivers him. You know, a lot of us have the idea we have to confess our kindredship in sin in order to help anybody. Remember this, it's not a great comfort to a drowning man to hear the lifeguard choking and coughing too. He simply wants help. And people who are in trouble, they want help. You know, I've been comforted just today, and God was good to me because three people came to me today among those that I've been sharing with and mentioned. And in all three cases, the thing they expressed appreciation for was the fact that I went ahead to the point. And those that were all snarled up in some evil thing in their life, they were glad that it was over and out and dealt with, and they felt clear with God. Now afterwards, I felt bad a little bit. I questioned it, and I thought, well, what if one of these folks has a relapse? And then they go and say, do you know what, that fellow, he was hard on me, and so forth. Then what will I be thought of? And I said, well, that isn't what I'm supposed to be here for, to make people think well of me. And so I went along. Then I thought it wasn't without significance that on this particular day that three of them should come, and each one, the thing that especially profited them was the showdown part of our encounter. And you know, indirect counseling doesn't always do a great job. Did I tell you about the phone call where the woman was screaming and my wife answered? Okay, I'll just share that. This sure brings it out. The inadequacy of indirect counseling, you know, the listening approach. Now, by indirect, I don't mean just to beat around the bush, but I mean it's where you listen, supposedly constructively. But this evening, the phone rang. I was upstairs, but it didn't matter. Even though I was way off from the phone, I could hear it. I never heard such a volume of screaming over the phone in my life. My wife simply picked it up and said, hello, and that was all. There was just this unearthly screaming from a woman, just in frantic horror. So my wife looked at the receiver and couldn't see anything, so she began to say, who are you? Well, I listened from upstairs, and I could hear way upstairs this screaming over the telephone. Now, what would you do in a case like that? You can't use indirect method. There was something happening right at that moment. So then she added something else which made it worse. In the background now, you could begin to hear a baby crying. The baby screaming, the mother just screaming for help in the telephone. We didn't know who it was, where it was coming from. And finally, the mother is pleading, apparently, with some other adult. No, no, you're breaking his back. Well, so you can be at ease, it turned out that there was a family argument going on between the husband and wife. And it had gotten so desperate that the baby was interrupted from sleeping and began to cry. And the mother said, I'm going to call the pastor on you, boy. So she called the parsonage, and just as my wife was about to answer the phone, the cat got in the way, and the man was so mad at what his wife was doing, he started kicking the cat. Well, so the woman screamed because the cat was apt to have his back broken, not the baby. But how could you know that from near the end of the line? So now, what would you do if you picked the phone up? Would you try what indirect method would work? You know, someone screaming like that. Madam, when did you first notice this problem? What was your grandmother's disposition like? Or invite them to a therapy class. No, my wife did the direct thing. She said, who are you? Who are you? And when that didn't work, she said a very sanctified, shut up. Tell me, who are you? What's the matter? What else can you do? Now, there are times when the encounter is more close up with no telephone in between, and you do have to be straightforward. The Bible is that way. You read Proverbs, again I say, and you'll find it direct and authoritative and compelling in its authority. I have what I call the equation of anguish. I've been immensely helped and confirmed in some of my own thoughts by Jay Adams and his writings. I didn't have advantage of this book when I was preparing my notes to come here, because I just never had gotten around to reading it. But upon reading it, I certainly feel it has a lot of great help. Well, just let me share with you what I would call the equation of anguish, the down cycle of defeat. Now, let me mention the first member of this side of the equation. The equal sign isn't so way down here. The down cycle of defeat, by that I mean, and I might have even gotten that from Adams out of that term. He uses the word down cycle somewhere in there, I'm sure. That the whole idea is that if a person is having trouble and they fall again, then they have not only weakened themselves, but they have discouraged themselves still further. So as the evil is entrenching itself more and more, then they're more and more discouraged, and each fall makes them more likely to fall again and more discouraged and inclined toward that. So one defeat leads more to another, even faster, like the sand going out of the hourglass. Now, when you add to that, if the man is under indirect counseling, under the modern approach to counseling, then you must add to that what I'll call, with Mr. Adams, the counterproductivity of it. There's no question about it that there is this item of counterproductivity in indirect counseling. It is a sort of a planned non-help. And this really gets across to the person. They realize, finally, that that man either doesn't know what my problem is, or if he knows it, I am not enough of a whole person to have that information given to me. And so they become just a clinging vine, a sort of a vegetable that must be handled thus and so. They become a non-person, as it were, not responsible, not able to make the intelligent and the oh-so-essential decisions that will help them along. And once you tell a person, friend, you are sick, you said to that person, you're not responsible. We just had prayer for one of the members who is perhaps going to have the flu or about to have the flu here. Now, if you say to this faculty member, you have the flu, then he is not responsible. He won't be blamed for being absent and so forth. But if one of us begins to be absent from our assignments here, and we're just absent all the time, then we are responsible. But what if a man comes along and says, oh, no. No, no, don't you administrators get on that teacher. He's sick. He's sick up here someplace. I don't know just where it is, but it's there somewhere. Then you tell the man, you're sick, and we won't blame you. You've also said to him, you are not responsible. And when you said that, you've sort of taken the load off his shoulders for a little while. But then later, it slowly settles on him. If I can't do any differently, then I've got to stay this way until some force, someplace changes me. And my counselor won't do it. I'm helpless. I'm helpless. And that's the feeling that slowly comes on these people. They have adopted a new way of life, a way of living as a non-person without a will, in that very area that matters the most in their lives. Boy, there's nothing as horrible as that realization. And nothing so wonderful, look a person right in the eye, say, friend, you're not sick. You're a sinner. Somewhere, there's a crossroad. Now, I know you can't be different right this minute, but somewhere, there's a crossroad that you deliberately went over when you shouldn't have. And not only that, you're responsible for not staying that way because I know the way out. And they are responsible. They're responsible right that moment. And the idea is that God has to give help to the counselor and also to them. Berkeley translates Proverbs 13:12, hope drawn out makes the heart sick, but a longing come true is a tree of life. Isn't that good? You just draw the person's hope out and stretch them on year after year. And then, boy, they're going to be heart sick. Even if they aren't head sick, they'll sure be heart sick. That'll be real. But just how good is that word in season, that with a word we can be trained to sustain the weary, the scripture says. In our words, there is life or there is death. And it is the plan of God then that his people will function and that his church, every member, will function to express that vital flow of spiritual admonition that the other members require. Every member of Christ's body needs counseling. Some people need it more radically than others or need a specialized type. But we all need it. And we all should be able to give it. And I say to you who are teachers in the classroom situation, the transplants in school here who are actually living away from home and all, they are in the most urgent need for a nouthetic experience, for having the proper perspective put to them, for having showdowns here and there with their own personality problems. And when I mention the word personality, let me just say again, by that I do not mean anything secular in its flavoring at all. I do not believe that the primary thing in sanctification, in the great doctrine of sanctification, is a matter of getting somebody to read the Bible, getting them to pray, getting them to obey, that's all there is to it. I'm not even sure it's the most basic thing, as wonderful and as important as they are. Surely sanctification has direct reference to the personality, the character of the person. And that's where God wants to work. Now, when this is once seen, then you can look with new hope at a person who is really having trouble. If a man is doing wrong, then I may not be able to stop him from doing that directly. In fact, if you find a man who is not reading his Bible, and I used to always bring that out to people, and I still treat the problem, but a man who is not having any devotional life and who just can't seem to function with the regular responsibility, the more you bear down on that, you might be guilty of evangelical legalism, because the fellow already can't do what he's supposed to be doing, and if all you've done is assign new duties to him, you haven't appreciably changed the fellow. Now, with Scripture, to be fair, the Scripture is a means of grace, so there is a reflexive kickback when you do what provides then an intake of God's strength into your system. That has to be kept in mind. But there are those who can't seem to function to even use the means of God's grace. A man's being, what he is in his character, his personality, and surely in the doctrine of holiness, this is an item of first order. You don't grow in grace simply by getting a longer and longer list of all the bad things you don't do. That's not the essence of it. The list should be lengthened as we go on, yes, but holiness comes out of something else. And then if suppose the person, no matter what you do, how you lecture him, it just seems like he goes right back again. You can't seem to get him changed because of what he's doing, and what he's doing seems to be hurting this even more. Well, fortunately, we still aren't stopped, because there is something in the providence of God and the Scripture, in the very essence of the word to admonish, has the idea of put the real situation before that man's mind. And Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me." And I believe that to the bottom of my shoes. And that means then that if I can find what this person needs, and if God will speak to him, and it is a prophetic encounter in a sense, and the man stands at the fork of the road, you stand right there with him, and you said, "Friend, that way is the enemy's way. This is God's way. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you, will you now repent and turn?" God's sheep have a way of hearing it when you use the Scripture that way. You don't just assign a duty, you go read the Bible, but you stand there with them and you help them in the Spirit to see something they've not seen before. And then there has to be the follow-through. You need the whole thing if it's a serious case and a radical case. But it certainly does work, that's for sure. I was thinking of a lady who recently said, I tried before to face my sins and the needs in my life, and I always lost heart. But I thank God that in counseling with you, though it did hurt, chastening does hurt. It was like a shade going up. We use that expression a lot in our church. And now I can see. And you know, the light makes manifest, and it's very, very hard in a pitch dark room that's very cluttered, and that's the way our personalities are and our problems are. In a pitch dark room, it's very hard to find your way out. You just get skinned so much, you just get real discouraged. But oh, if a brother or a sister comes along and just puts a light on, and everything, it's just different. If I hung a coat there on the hook and I brought you here in the almost darkness, in the eerie darkness, and you walked over there and you saw that big coat hanging way up there near the ceiling, you'd go, oh man, there's a monster 7 feet tall about to jump on me. Then you put the light on and you laugh at the thing you jumped from. The light makes a lot of difference. And do you know the experience of sharing with people like that, where there is a counselor who will just believe God and knows that God's work does bring enlightenment? And even sometimes when people are resisting it, I find myself just driven to still hold on that God will put that shade up. And he does over and again, even when I think he would not do it or that it didn't happen. He really does. Now, before I give up entirely on the matter or pass on from the matter of this last of the orientation, I'd like to say just a word about sympathy. One of the things that can really blight your efforts to help somebody else is sympathy. Sympathy is not love. It just isn't. I want to list some of the direct harms that come to us when we respond to other people's problems in a vein of sympathy. Here are the dangers of a sympathetic response. First of all, it will lead you to overstretch yourself. You're going to get involved in many things you ought not to be involved in. And I noticed that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't set that example. And I recall one specific place where somebody said, oh, Master, I've got a problem in my family. It's just dividing my home, and it's just leaving me out in the cold. I'm being tremendously wronged. And you know what Jesus said? Who made me a judge over you? And he wouldn't have anything to do with it. You just look it up. It's in Luke 12, 13, and 14. Put yourself in the shoes of that man and read the family stress that was in behind it, the domestic and the financial problems and sort of personality clashes, and then read Jesus' answer. Now, I want you all just to hear this, because I believe God has laid this on my heart to say to you that maybe one little thing I could do to make us right here more effective for Christ would be to encourage you both on the input side of your ministry and counseling and sharing people, and on the output side. But on the input side, let me encourage you, don't just throw your door open indiscriminately so that any wind that blows, you'll bend with it. Anybody who calls, you'll answer. We have an enemy that will just overcome us. There has to be discernment. There has to be discrimination and determination. You and I can never avoid hard decision making. And in the idea of counseling, there are enough people who can actually just bleed the worker. And the devil has his own, and he can prompt even some of God's children to just bleed the best of the workmen. Christ sent them out, and he said, there are cases where you have to shake the dust off your feet. There are other places where he said you should not eat or drink with those people who have that particular type problem, because you are countenancing their sin. That's in 1 Corinthians 5:11. There are some who have knowingly denied, and they know that you know they have denied, and you can't coffee cup friendship them on any further. There has to be a break. And then there are those who, it says in John 2:23, that they believed in his name when they saw the miracles. They believed in his name, but he wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew their heart was not prepared. He said in another place to his disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but I cannot say them now. You can't bear them now. So we can't say all things to everybody at the same time. There are some people that some of the truths are withheld from. We may know what they need, and God may not give us the freedom or the obligation to share that. So the assignments we take up has to be under the government and the help of the Lord, or we'll kill ourselves and the devil will applaud us as we serve on to our destruction. I learned that the hard way. Perhaps I could give you just my own testimony. A couple churches back where I was having a lot of marital counseling with different people that just kept coming. I recall more than once I would have maybe 3 new broken homes, broken marriages to come in 1 week. And these were on top of the ones I was still trying to carry along, because then I hadn't learned how to bring things to a precipitation and a crisis and a decision point there a little more readily. Finally, one of the men in the church said, Pastor, you're literally going to kill yourself if you don't stop taking all these problems to yourself and doing so much of the marriage counseling. Well, I thought it over, and I decided I was going to make a certain, you'll hardly believe that this literally happened, but it literally happened. More than once, I'd be called maybe 2 new cracked homes in one day. So they were coming from everywhere. I decided that I was going to look the next one that came right in the face. I was going to say to them, friend, I'm not a civil marriage counselor. I am a pastor of a church. And if you would like my help, I'm willing to give it to you. But I have 2 kinds of help that I give. I give the private help, and then I give the public help. And I give my public help Sunday mornings at 11, Sunday evenings at 7, and every Wednesday night at 7:30. Would you like my ministry? Now, I give it all, you know, at once. It's all free, but it has to be all taken together. But you know, I made it up. I had it all clear in my mind for the first time how I was going to proceed. I knew that was the answer. They'd have to come in, and then it had the benefit of the whole body, and I wouldn't be just jeopardizing so many hours and seeing it go down the drain, because they would be secure in the body of Christ, and the other people would then be able to share with them. Do you know what happened? The phone stopped ringing. After that day, it went to absolute zero. Immediately, the minute I made my decision, I never got to say it to anybody. It was long, long after that. And you make of that what you will. I think I know what it was all about. I hope also to say a word to you that will help on the output side. Maybe some of these things will be really well known to you, but I'll move on to the next danger of sympathy, and I'll be able to bring that out a little better. The next danger of sympathy in counseling with people is it will lead you to hold back on the needed exposure. It will make you less forthright. You'll be hesitant to reprove or rebuke when it has to be. You will avoid a showdown. And I would like, it'll be in our, perhaps in the latter part of our next session, to commence to show lessons that I think the Lord has taught me and how to draw people to a showdown and come more directly to it. It's not hurtful to them. It's hurtful to them to withhold that, and how good it is to know that you are free to help people and to help them openly and definitely. And so I've tried to cultivate that. And then, on the other hand, if you counsel people directly, then you will probably get the reputation of having brass knuckles. You just have to make real sure that you remain tender in your heart, and that you are unswerving to do what is right. As a little example, in counseling in a home or witnessing in a home one evening, the man was not at all interested. I had worked hard and helped this family in a special problem that had come up with their son, and I had gone back and sought now to open the home for the gospel, and they were not interested in the gospel nor in the church or anything. And I knew it was the end. The man, as he sat there with his shoes kicked off, just reclining in his chair, I said, "Well, before I go, I'd like to offer prayer." And I just bowed my head, and I didn't rebuke the man or yell at him, but I bowed my head, and I just told God right in front of him. I said, "My friend here doesn't care, and I just wanted to tell you about it." And I just told him, you know, this man didn't care, and he sort of wanted me to go and to be done with the issue, and that I was now closing off, and so forth. That fellow looked as if he had been stabbed when I finished the prayer. And I didn't do anything. I just said, just like it was, just simply as it was. And I've learned that sometimes that's a real good way to be. And I just hope God keeps me that way. I keep, you know, shifting back and veiling and all of the other. Sometimes it gets you out of emergencies. One time a man came up to me and I had said something, and a little later, maybe even in this session, you'll see how that I would easily be misunderstood or perhaps thought of as somebody who's speaking in a derogatory way of the doctrine of eternal security, for instance. And this fellow took it that way, and he came charging up. I learned later this man had helped to split a church all to pieces, and through his vigor and meanness and some other men who were with him, they had just practically wrecked the place. It was only just several people left in the entire church. It used to number more than 200 in attendance. The fellow came up afterwards, and I didn't know who he was, of course, and he just started right into me in a very insulting way, right in front of the church, and I was trying to help a poor person who was upset, and he was just sailing right into me. So I turned back to him, and I sought to answer him from the scripture, and he even started to pull the Bible out of my hand. He was so irritated. And he was falling around. I said, "Well, that's enough of that." So I just bowed my head and started praying again. I just prayed out good and loud, "Lord, forgive this man of this mean, bitter spirit. And you know that your word says so and so." And I just kept right on praying. So pretty soon he was bouncing all around there, and he was upset. He was answering my prayer. "I'm not being mean. And you know he is, Lord." And I just kept right on praying. So he finally closed his book and went out, and I didn't have any more problem from him. Now, had that not happened, that man would have just driven onto me, and I would have seen his face there night after night, and pressure on the meetings, and nothing good could come out of it, because he had turned off all of his receiving equipment but his transmitter, and that was going full speed. Another thing about sympathy is that it will lead you to deep discouragement. Because if you're responding sympathetically toward a person, you'll tend to feel that if you don't succeed in winning them over to a brand new life, then you have just been a failure. And you'll just be broken by it. But that's not true. You remember last week I mentioned a problem of one of the former student that I had shared with and so forth, and I just want to bear witness that in my mentioning that, I didn't mean that that was a failure. Actually, I had more to do with the student than anyone here. I found later someone here had something to do with the student. But actually, it isn't a matter of failure. I think of the rich young ruler who, upon a direct, meaningful encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, went away sorrowing, and he went back to his own way. But he went away less sure of his way. He went away with added enlightenment. So then it was successful. Jesus had done what he was supposed to do. And we're not going to excel our Lord, I'm sure of that. Another thing will actually cause failure in that it will hinder you from distinguishing between guilt and guilt feelings. And there is a vast difference between guilt and guilt feelings. There are some people who have never seen their sin in relation to God Almighty. They have seen it only in relation to the distasteful consequences, and they are broken by the consequences. But that's not unto the salvation of their souls. There is a sorrow unto death. There are so many Christian workers who applaud Judas's tears. But that person's on the way to death. And somehow we need enough discernment to look at a weeping person and see if he's Judas or not, and not just see if there's tears or not. In doing this, you will encounter some criticism, of course. And I remember a fellow said to me once, and I don't want this to enhance my reputation at all, but he said to me, "You are the hardest man I ever met." And he said that to me, and I wasn't lifting my voice. I wasn't talking any different from what I am right now. But do you know what he was doing? He was yelling, screaming. He beat on my desk. He had one knee up on the desk. And he was telling me, and the most violent thing I was doing at the time was doodling with paper clips. He was the man of action, the vitriolic one. And he was telling me how mean I was. And why? What had really got him? Because I touched the sore spot. I would not respond with carnal sympathy. That's all he wanted. He wanted me to respond to his feelings, his guilt feelings, but I rather talked about his guilt before God, which was not being washed away by his tears of remorse. What a difference between remorse and repentance. Later, there'll be more illustration to help a bit on that particular matter, if that is any problem to you. This has helped me a great deal, just in little simple ways of, even when I visit the sick, do you know what hurts people who are sick sometimes? It's their heart that's hurting them more than their body. And on the other hand, if you can find where their heart need is and help that, that'll even help the body hurt. So why should I go in there and only pray, take the pain away? There's something more I can do. But I found a long time ago, in order to do that, I was going to have to get over the urge to sympathize. You put you on the spot I've been on just for a minute and see what you'll think about it. Let me suppose that you go with me and we're going to visit a person who is in terrible condition. Here is a man who weighs exactly 70 pounds. He was of normal weight at one time. He is not an old man, but he has terminal cancer. This man weighs 70 pounds. And he also has a speech impediment. And he looks at the world pitifully through the tops of his eyes. And he's drawn until he's just a frightful skeleton. He hasn't the strength hardly to stand, and he doesn't dare to lie down because there's no protections. His bones just come right through. But he's very much alert in his mind. And you go to visit that person, and suppose I turn to you and say, "Now, would you help him?" I'd like to just share with you what God led me to do. I opened to a song, a meaningful song, 86. I just talked a little bit about the different verses. "Thou art good, Lord, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon Him." Isn't it good, friend, that the Lord's mercy, when we call on Him, it's right there. He'll forgive our sins. And later it says, "Unite my heart to praise thy name." This is a psalm of trust in the Lord. You know, there's a lot of difference between trusting Him and going it alone. Self-reliance. And sometimes our rebellion, even if our disposition isn't so outward, sometimes the rebellion is still there. And you know, these tests like you're going through, this is tremendous. I've never been in through anything like that. I was just concerned I just put out a few different feelers in passing there, just see if it sparked any thought in his mind. And then I just said, how is the spiritual struggle going with you? Now, you know, that was refreshing to that man, because nobody ever asked him that. They're all saying the same things. He's heard it over and over. What a pity. Or just gasping at him and that sort of thing. You know what he said? Well, I get up. I only sleep 2 or 3 hours, and I get up. And you know, he didn't say he got up for pain either. He said, I just get up, and I just sit and think and think. So I said, about what? And then he told me just what I knew he was going to tell me. The foment and the torment within his heart, issues that he had not settled. He's being pressed closer and closer to the edge of the grave, and there's nobody giving him a chance to talk. Nobody's helping him. Everybody's sympathizing. And he needed help. He needed someone to talk to. That's not cruel. That's loving him. But the thing is, you have to love him enough to bat down your human sympathy. And that's the part that hurts us the worst, I guess. Now, I would like to have you refer to 1 John chapter 3 at verse 20. So remember the people who look at you from the tops of their eyes may also have eyes in their hearts that are looking down on you. Never forget. And 1 John 3:20 says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. As you move on down the other verses, it will go on to let you know that a person, if he sees God is condemning him and he knows he's living contrary to God's commandments, he will not have confidence in his prayer. Now, this is the normal thing, that confidence before God will be lost by a normal Christian who is walking in obedience. And I think the great Jonathan Edwards, and I believe it's in his book, Religious Affections, brings out the point that a true Christian will sooner doubt even his salvation if the practice of sin is there, and it has to only be there temporarily, because that's a contradiction, than one who may be a hypocrite. A true Christian, when he sins, will grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is his assurance source. An evangelical hypocrite, one who is in the evangelical frame of things but is not really God's child, when he sins, he doesn't trouble his assurance source because it's coming from his own imagination. And that remains well and maybe stronger as he goes along. And the scripture here is teaching that even our hearts should lack assurance when we're doing wrong. And if we want that restoration of sense of well-being with God, let us obey him. And God's even greater than our hearts. Now, just for a second, I'll give an illustration. And don't think this is cruel until you thought it all through, and then you'll have to make the judgment, because I have to use illustrations. A young woman came to me right at the point of being married and said, I had never seen her before, and it turned out she was one who claimed our church, having been a member of the Sunday school sometime way back there. So she said, Pastor, I'd like you to perform the marriage. I said, well, I don't do much in the way of functioning as a civil authority, and I more or less pastor this flock right here. Let me ask you why you haven't appealed to your own church and pastor. This really took her back. She said, well, why, you are my pastor. I said, I am. I said, I've been here for I don't remember, it was quite a few years by then at that particular place. And I said, I don't believe I've met you before. She said, well, I knew so-and-so. I said, well, he was quite a way back. And I said, well, let me see if I can help you. I said, are you really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, yes. Now, this was more down her line. Oh, never mind how she's performing. It's, you know, what's happened way back there. When I was so-and-so age, I let Jesus in my heart, and I'm a Christian. I said, is that true? Let me ask you this. During these recent years, have you ever doubted as to whether you were really God's child or not? Oh, no. I just know I'm a Christian. And then I said to her, you don't know how sorry I am to hear you say that. She said, what do you mean? Boy, she was just very upset and turned pale. And so I told her the truth. I said, let me read to you from God's Word. It says here in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And this is what the shepherd says to you. Forsake, and I read the next scripture, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. How could you have avoided and resisted his voice all these years with no upset at all if he's really yours? Do you think maybe your peace is coming from another voice? Well, naturally, she just doubled over and sobbed. And then this left me with a decision. Is the tears coming because she can't march in white down our beautiful aisle? It's got to be in City Hall or some other church that wasn't as architecturally nice as ours. Or is she repentant? It turned out it was the former all the way. And boy, I want to tell you that I was available to help. My heart went out to her, but I just could not yield and respond and say, that girl deserved exposure. That girl had lived all those years in a spiritual casket of false assurance, and I wasn't going to put the last nail in. So to this good day, there's one nail missing, and there's hope, because I didn't drive it in fast. Well, I think a lot of people would, but I'm not. I don't believe God's called me that way. Now, I just want to share a little bit about the doctrine of eternal security. Now, if there happens to be both Presbyterians and Methodists present, I will hope to have the deftness to walk right down the middle. Not that I think there is a middle. I don't particularly feel that way, but you just hold the blood pressure down a minute and let me get to the point here. In Matthew 7, and I'll read from the New American Standard, it says, enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Now the question comes, can a man who enters the narrow gate walk the broad road? I think I'm going to ask some questions. I think both the Methodists and the Presbyterians both say, you're right, you're right. Can a man walk the broad road and end up in life? Oh. So you show me a man walking the broad road, it doesn't matter how many altars he went to or anything else. I say, friend, that way leads to death. I'm going to stick by the scripture. Now, he can't, he said, oh, no. I got you there. I'm a Presbyterian, and I know that I can't be unsaved. I don't have to enter into that at all. I can say to that man, number one, I know if you walk the broad road, it leads to destruction. And I know something else, friend. I know about the other end. If you walk the broad road, you never came in at the narrow gate. Now, the Methodists might want to have a little road over, and I'm not going to discuss that right now. But the point I'm talking about is what's ahead. Those who walk the broad road, I feel, never came in at the narrow gate. But even if that point is argued by the Methodists, that somebody may be backslid over or something, even if that's argued, let the Methodists and the Presbyterians at least agree to what the Bible says, that a man who walks the broad road is destroyed. He's not going to be saved. To tell a person another way is not to tell it like it is. If you will turn to Ephesians chapter 5, here's a scripture that needs actually to be said. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be deceived. This is the way it is, that if a person is going to live wrong and his mind is set that way, he is not responding as God's child to the shepherd's voice. So then the person is in a contradictory state. It's up to us to tell him and to bring that man to a crisis. And this we can do if the Lord will help us. Perhaps I can just say a few informal things. I wanted to get through at least a lot of that. Otherwise, I just have the hunch that when I'm saying things, you may not understand how I mean the things. Not that I claim to be saying things that profound, but it's just that I would like for us to be talking the same language. I have had the experience so many times of saying something that I thought was real crystal clear and rather profound, and somebody says, I don't know what you're talking about. So I kind of wanted to avoid that by taking a lot of time in the orientation. We're up to the question that most everybody asks, and that's, how do you find out what the problem is, so that before you presume to attack a matter and bring a solution to bear, you know that you're headed in the right direction. And perhaps a little later I can do that. I'm going to mention to you the general law that I use is to work upstream to your feelings. If a person has a real problem right in the core, and you know that, that's why they come, and maybe it's quite serious. But if that person comes in and tells you, you know, with the real fluttery eyes and they're real nice and nice personality, physically attractive, the Lord is just so dear to me, I know he's going to help me out of this. Well, then I know it's time, old boy, slug right upstream to that. Don't go with it. And so here's a person that I'm apt to be more forthright. Not necessarily, but I'm just telling you, it's a good idea. I'll just read your little statement. The need of a person is usually calculated to draw that natural response from the counselor which is least helpful. The need of the person, if they really are entrenched in problems, that means that all through life, this isn't just something they did, you know, but the reason they blew it or got in some real difficulty, maybe it was just a one-shot problem. Maybe there is a need there. If it's a real personality problem, then that is a characteristic of that person. And the way a person veils his problem is to get his whole environment to line up with him. And to get the people at the dorm or to get the faculty or to get the counselors to respond and to ring back to them and to line up with the problem. And so they're sending out these signals which cause reactions in the people who would counsel or respond back to them, and those reactions which, if this person has anything to say about it, they will get reactions all around them which will serve to shield the problem and to entrench it still further. That's why I said you kind of have to walk upstream. But Christ, our Savior, the same one who calls some snakes and vipers, and who rebuked so bluntly and used the whipcord, that same Lord, it said he wouldn't break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. And when we lose that touch, boy, we're the one who need counseling. I hope I'm not misleading anybody. Have you counseled with somebody who's really intellectual? They come in and you'll catch yourself. Just, you know, you really wrap it up in nice big words and you start responding right there. Then you say, wait a minute, what am I doing? A guy comes in, he's a joker. And he comes in, he flips out a few jokes, so you flip them out back, you know, you got established rapport. And so what you've done, you've come around onto his thing, and it's just better. Get footing. Don't jump in there with the person. A person who's proud and stiff, you'll find yourself being proud and stiff with them. A person who comes in and they're just full of remorse, and you'll find yourself, oh, you poor dear, you'll find yourself tending to be that same way. The more it is a spiritual encounter, the more you will be worked on, and you need real definite discernment. Get both feet on dry ground and say, what's going on? What's happening to me? And if you sense it is, then you know what you're up against. You know the enemy, and you know what you've got to stand against if you would help that person. But there has to be love. And what I'm actually trying to say is the supposed, quote, kind, unquote, indirect, just I'll sympathize and counsel and pray with you anytime, that kind of thing, to me, is the unloving. That's withholding the help the person needs. I'll say this about the carnal Christian. He quicker comes out of the bushes with this treatment than the other standard treatment. He's there every place, and there's a little bit of that in all of us. The nearer to the very core of what makes the person tick, the nearer to the mainspring of the person carnality is, the less you could be assured that person is really a believer. Jonathan Edwards wrote that book I told you about earlier, and I think he lists about 14 apparent evidences of salvation. In many cases, it was a furious spiritual work, but in many other cases, it was an actual work of the Holy Spirit. He lists scriptures to show where the seed that fell on the pathway, the devil grabbed that right up, but the other seed broke out, and apparently there was a tasting of the good things of God. But it was not unto regeneration and eternal salvation. So the point is, he listed all those, and I would say that the average church deacons, as they examined incoming members, would shout hallelujah and feel revival had come if they found any three of those in a new Christian, and then Jonathan Edwards destroys every last one of them. Like, oh, I just love the Bible now. I'm reading it all the time. And, oh, I'm telling everybody. There's such joy in my heart. Oh, I'm so changed. Boy, I used to just go right with them. But then I have to admit, as I've looked over the years, the greatest conversion experiences I ever heard testified to were the ones that turned false. I know this is all counter to what we say, but I think this is one of the real problems, that the people who are producing the souls and eliciting the testimonies and getting them started are not the ones who follow through with them. It's the guys who are with them that find out. And when you go and live with people, now our brand of evangelism now is built on the principle that the womb that bears and the breast that feed are ideally in the same body. And the church should produce it. We don't haul anybody in. We don't want anyone. If we need evangelism, we'll just go out in the public theater where we should go and say it ourselves and do it ourselves. But mostly we go into the homes and do it. And as we have learned now really how the Spirit of God wants to deal with people, and it isn't just one of the sacraments of the church that thou shalt march them forward with upraised hands and all that. We do that too. No problem about that. We have two basic sacraments or ordinances, and that's the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we don't make an ordinance out of anything else. We let the Lord lead us, and He has led us to see that in dealing with people, when they are regenerated, God does, and this to me is the only acid test, He communicates His nature to that person. And there is something in their person and character, and then it's up to us to look for that. And to not make our diagnosis of a person. That's going to be my first step in diagnosis. You must find out if the person's really converted. And when you ask him that, and he says, oh, I mean, I've really been saved. I went forward, that old-fashioned preaching it was, and I went right forward. I fell on my face, and hot scalding tears went down my eyes. I don't know. I think it's wonderful to have had the great experience and all that, but the most derelict, broken, ruined masses I've ever dealt with are those who've had some great experiences. Then you ask them a basic idea, like one man. He was sitting there in front of me, and he barely made it to the office. He was cracking up right there. And now I had to say, am I going to be direct now? Well, I'd just say, oh, brother, God loves you. He's going to help you. I would if he couldn't hurt anymore. But I called down into that well he'd fall into, and he was literally breaking up right there. In fact, he was so terrible that the friend who got him in touch with me just wept on the phone. He said he's destroyed. His wife had left, and he was actually in not only delirium tremens from drink, but he wasn't just an old sod. He was just a young fellow, but he was also just literally collapsing. And you know what I asked him? I asked him if he was a Christian and tried to find that out, and he affirmed yes. And I could tell it had an old evangelical ring to it. But I thought it had the type ring that meant he didn't have much truth, enough to stand on. So I said, now listen carefully. Are you listening? He raised his eyes. He said, yeah, I'm trying to. And I said, where was Jesus before he was conceived by his mother and put there in a straw? Where was he? I didn't even exist and you didn't. Where was Jesus? And he looked, what, are you off your rocker? And he didn't say that, but he just looked at me funny. I said, try to tell me. He said, man, I don't know. I never even thought of such a question. I guess he didn't exist either if I didn't. I said, that's your trouble right there. You call on the wrong Jesus a long time ago. That Jesus doesn't even exist. And then I told him about the real one. And boy, he grabbed that. Listen, this man was relieved to know that he might not even be saved and that the faith that didn't even get through to him was the wrong one. He just chucked it right out. Now, I didn't worry about it. There's nothing in the Bible says that I can't speak against a spurious experience or at least sound it out. That's not a cardinal doctrine. I told him about the Christ that did exist and that he was more than just a man and who always was. He was God. He never called on a Jesus who was God and who was Lord. And he did. I said, now let's call on that one. And so that false experience, and I almost think he maybe spoke in tongues back there then too when he got it. He chucked it, boy, and he took the real Christ. And then we got his wife. Listen, it wasn't just weeks and months of torturous experience. In a couple of days, boy, they were on the rock and on the road, both of them converted, and now the whole family, they are real solid people in our church today. He never broke down. I'm captivated by this way of just simple saying what the truth is. I can't defend my flank against some of the criticisms you might hear about the carnal Christian and all. But I think our job is not to give a great part of our ministry making room for carnality. I spoke in a conference one time and everybody got right at me at that one point. And all I did was I read the Bible. I said, now it says here in Ephesians, they do these things, shall never inherit the kingdom. And in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians, I read those passages. And I said, that's written to the believers. So I can look a bunch of believers in the face and I can say without fear of doctrinal distortion, that, my friends, if you go this way, you end up here. I know you won't. That's the thing. When you call to a believer, he's alerted. He stands at the fork in the road, and he says, boy, I came at that narrow gate. I'm going that way. That's my way. But he has to be told that. If you just simply say, well, now, I realize you're a carnal Christian. Now, you can't be lost and all of that. You don't know. And just having had a fundamental sort of a conversion experience, you don't know. All I can say is, as far as I know what Jesus said, that everyone who enters that gate walks this way. Now they'll fall and be carnal as all get out, and some of them are way down here and some of them are just back up here. But there is a hidden core of their heart which, if discerned, you'll discover they will God's way. They want the shepherd's voice. And when they're really put prophetically through wise counsel at the fork in the road, not just some of the time, every time, they'll go God's way. They have to if they're his sheep. They may put you off and all that, but boy, people who were called hopeless so many times, when they are really put at that fork, they go God's way. I believe that. And I'll come back to that, and I think if it seems to create a little bit of anguish and contradiction right now, the privilege of being carnal, of sinning on and still being saved, is something that is very dear to the church. And every time this doctrine is troubled, I've seen whole groups go into anguish, and one person had a heart attack, and I mean it's literally, boy, I tell you, I've seen riots. The doctrine of security is the choice cushion people sit on while they sin today. And I'm not going to lay it down for one person to walk on or sit on or lie on in sin. It doesn't belong there. The ones he keeps eternally are his following ones who came into the straight gate, and the ones in the straight gate walk God's way. That's all. Actually, it's nothing novel, and I am a thorough Calvinist, if I have to say it. I really am, and I probably can argue the case maybe a little better than an average person. If anything, I'd be overboard that way, but in practical choices, you have no choice. This is the way the Bible says it. We should say that to people, and then those who are his will turn right around and line up with the truth. My assignment is this, 5:19 of Galatians. Would you read this? I had the kids do this in one of the classes, and I'd like for you to try it, and you'll find it intensely interesting. 5:19 through 21. I want you to draw a sin tree, and boy, some of them missed it altogether. But I want you to put a tree trunk, with the word sin. You'll have about four limbs. And this is very helpful in discernment counseling people, because you don't know where to start. They got all kinds of problems, and you get way up in the branches, and you can never deal a real decisive surgical cut up in the branches. You've got to get down to the basic limbs, and all these different manifold manifestations of evil and failure all trace back to certain main trunk lines or branches of evil. Now, this particular scripture is written that way, and it will say the works of the flesh are these, and then he'll name a series of terms that are all kindred, and they go there. Then he'll take some more that are kindred, and they go there. Then he'll name some more, and they're all grouped very carefully in that passage. The works of the flesh are all grouped in about four different categories, and I'd like for you to name the categories. Is that clear? Just put a label. These first type sins are all of this type. The next, now these next, how many go together? After you find out whether it's two or three or more, put those together and give a name. What type sin is it? This will turn out to be a nice help if you do find yourself getting lost, losing the ball in the high grass. This kind of helps you when you're trying to counsel folks.